Ephesians chapter 3, and specifically this morning we're looking at verses 7 through 9. The last couple weeks we've been looking at the mystery and the mystery of the church, and Paul is going to explain more of that. He's going to talk about proclaiming the mystery. So, Ephesians chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 7. We'll just read our verses this morning, 7 through 9. Paul, writing under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable," or some translations say the unsearchable or untraceable, "riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." And that's where we'll stop. We'll pick up verse 10 next week. But let's first pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to dig into your word. We thank you for scripture, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark to figure out things on our own, which we wouldn't. We can't. But we thank you for scripture, for written down scripture, that we have it. And we pray that we would apply all diligence this morning in desiring to understand what it says and to gain knowledge, but not just to gain knowledge, but to apply it to our lives, so that we don't become a crusty and hard and curmudgeon Christians, but that we would apply it and be soft, as it were, in teachableness and humility, but also strong in our faith and strong in what we know from scriptures to be true. So we pray that you'd help us in this endeavor to glorify you at this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I mentioned, we've been looking at the mystery, and that's verses 2 through 7 is really the theme of the mystery of the church, that God has revealed that he would make Jews and Gentiles one new man, which is called the church. And really, that's the focus of Ephesians, is the body of Christ. Now, in our text this morning, we're going to just jump right into it. He's talking about the proclamation of the mystery. He's talking about how he's going to proclaim the mystery and how he is indebted, really, that God has given him this opportunity and graced him with this opportunity to teach the gospel. So we'll see that I think what we can learn from this passage in the proclaimed, that Paul is proclaiming the mystery of God, that you and I as Christians are also ambassadors for Christ, and that we need to proclaim to others. No, we haven't all been called to pastors, we haven't all been called to missionaries, as missionaries, but we have been called as Christians to be ambassadors and to share the gospel with other people. So we see, beginning in verse 7, we see specifically that Paul says that he is a minister, or really the word is servant. He says there in verse 7, "of which I was made a minister," referring back in verse 6 to the gospel. He was made a servant or a minister of the gospel. Now, verse 7 here is functioning like a bridge between verses 1 through 6 and what is to follow. So it's a nice little segue into what Paul is going to say in verse 8 about preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ. And so, but it's interesting here that, as I've mentioned to you in past sermons, the mention of grace. We saw grace, that we're saved by grace in chapter 2, verses 9, 8, 9, and 10. But he doesn't stop with the grace material or the stuff or the topic. He's talking about grace again here. He says in verse 7, "of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given." And so talking about how even being a servant of the Lord, a servant of Christ, is also a gift from God. And so here we see two specific things I want to draw out of this verse, is that he was made a minister by two standards. And you can see, at least in the translation I'm using, New American Standard, it says there, "according to," twice. You see that in verse 7? "According to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me." Drop down to the end of verse 7, "according to the working of his power." So he was made a minister by two standards. The first was by the gift of God's grace. Gift referring to the gift that God has given graciously And he always gives it. Unearned, undeserved gift, undeserved favor, for which there is no payment. We can never repay God for what he's given us. And this grace is enabling power to minister. And so someone, theoretically, a Christian could say, well, I don't have what it takes to tell someone about the gospel. I don't have what it takes to teach other people. I don't have what it takes to do this or that as a Christian. That's not true. We've all, as Christians, and if you're in Christ, you've been given God's grace to do what he has called you to do. And it's a gifting from him. It's not your abilities. It's not your standard. It's his standard. And the standard that he gives is he enables you to minister the gospel in what the way that he has called you to do. Now, the second standard is the, notice at the end of verse 6, the second standard given according to, no, verse 7, I'm sorry, according to the working of his power or of God's ability, the activity of God's power. And so the grace experienced by Paul is the ministry of that God, or of God working in his life, the mighty power of God flowing through Paul. And again, this is God's enabling power. And this is a good reminder for us. We are what we are by God's grace, not by anything that we can do or anything that we can say or our abilities or this or that. It's by God's grace in salvation, and it's also by God's grace in sanctification. And if you want to go all the way to glorification, going to heaven, it's also by God's grace. There's nothing you can do. There's not a ladder that you can build high enough to get there. It is a bad day in the life of a Christian when they forget their origin. And our origin is by God's doing, by his work, by his grace. And this doesn't mean that we perpetually look backwards and become morbid forever and focus on ourselves, focus on our past sins. That's not the issue. The essence of a Christian position is that we should always realize that we have been saved by grace. We live the Christian life by grace, and what we are is solely by the grace of God. And I think it's easy to forget that, if you're honest. We lose our witness when we lose the element of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord's grace and being thankful. Otherwise, if you're not thankful to him for the grace that he's given you, what is it that you're doing? You're focused on yourself, on your abilities, and what you can do. And if that's the way God wanted to do it, well, he could do it that way, but that's not what the scriptures say. It's by God's grace. And so the apostle never forgot that, and he was often humbled by the grace of God. And what I'm saying by way of application, so should we be humbled by the grace of God. And really, there's application here for pastors and church leaders. He says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. There's application for all of us. But any man in a position of leadership in church can lose his effectiveness when he ceases to think of himself as no longer as a servant. And that's the same for any of us as a Christian. When specifically a pastor or church leadership loses their sense of servanthood, they lose their power to serve and their usefulness as a Christian. Because if you don't think of yourself as a servant of the Lord, then what are you? Well, I'm God's gift to do. He needs me. God doesn't need you. He uses you to do what he wants. And so, if we do it on our own strength, then we're competing with his power, our human power. We're competing with him as if we need to compete. We don't. But then you also lose dependence on the Lord. You lose dependence on him, and this is why we must focus on the grace of God. The greatest dangers in ministry is that, and even just in Christian faithfulness, are when we value things in the world and value personal ambition, prestige, recognition, honor, reputation. If I can just get more likes on social media, if I say this controversial thing on social media, more people will like, and this will be great. But that's not what the Lord wants. According to 1 Corinthians 1, God only chooses the weak and foolish people to save. But even in that, in using the foolish people and foolish people to save, he uses weak and foolish preachers through whom to save them. And we're all weak and all must depend upon the grace of God. And I have found by personal experience that the pastoral ministry is anything but easy and luxurious, like it's portrayed on, you know, TV, like it's an easy thing, but it's easy for any of us to forget that the Christian life is being a servant, that we're here to serve. And there's one primary example in Scripture where we're given that of a servant. That's what our life is to be. If you would, turn to Mark 10. Jesus lays this out, and I think it's, as you're turning there, I'll remind you of the context, but the context really helps you with what Jesus says here. So James and John, of course, had just come to Jesus and asked him, hey, can we sit on your right and left? And he basically rebukes him, but says, you know, these things are designed by my Father. Then as you're turning there in Mark 10, in verse 41, the other 10 became angry with James and John. I think it's possibly because they wanted to have the same position and they're angry that they asked first, possibly. But Jesus says some interesting things about himself about this prideful remark that they made. Hey, we want prominence. We want recognition. Okay, Jesus says, if you want prominence and recognition, this is what you need to do. Verse 42, he called them to him. He said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Now, this is good. But the best thing is awaiting in verse 45, I think, because he gives himself as the example of what it means to be a servant. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is the ultimate example of being a servant. And so for any Christian to say, well, I'm not a servant, actually betrays what the example that Jesus has set for us, that he is the ultimate servant. And so he's teaching his disciples here, and by us by way of application, that true discipleship is marked by service and humility, not dominance, not pride, not getting our own way. And honestly, you can go to Walmart when it's open. You can go to Walmart and watch children scream on the ground because they wanted this or that toy and they didn't get it and they didn't scream. Sometimes we as adults do the same thing, but we just veil it a little bit more. We don't throw ourselves on the ground. We do it a little bit different. But Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve. Now, Jesus as God in the flesh could have come to live in great mansions, wear soft clothing. He could have swam in a sea of gold, coins, and fame, and had his slaves feed him grapes and fan him to make him cool on the heat of the day. But he didn't. He said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He traveled and went everywhere, but really had no home in that sense. He didn't come to do those things. He came to give his life as the ultimate sacrifice, and this is what he says servanthood is. This is the exact opposite of how the world thinks, isn't it? The world thinks if I could be prominent, if I could have recognition, if I could have this or that, I would be satisfied. But Jesus says being a servant is what I came to do. Follow my example. And sadly, partly, this has become norm in Christianity as well. Christians asking the church what the church and the pastor and what God can do for me. He's already done it. Jesus laid down his life for the many, it says. And sometimes when people don't get their felt needs and expectations, they're not met, they vanish and they go to the next church in hopes that their next church will give them everything that they need and want. It's not the church that's going to give you everything you need. It's God that gives you everything you need. You just meet with other beggars, so to speak, other beggars in church who are also needy, and we're all dependent upon God. So really, God has already done the work by sending his Son. And really, what we should ask, based on what Jesus says here in Mark 10:45, is how can I serve others? How can I love others? How can I serve God more? You'll note in what Jesus says in that passage in Mark 10 that there's no selfishness contained in there. We are not part of the body so that we can be fed grapes or fanned or made to be comfortable, really. We are not to be comfortable in this world. We don't serve God so that he'll give us stuff, he'll give us riches or gain. But we serve him out of a heart of gratitude because he died in our place. Christ died for sinners. And he says that, first of all, in a negative way in 10:45. He didn't come to be served, but he says there he came to serve. He came to serve others. Now Jesus was served in many ways while he was on earth, but that wasn't his goal in life, to be served constantly. He was serving others, teaching and training his disciples and ministering to them and teaching all over the place. That's how he gave. And then ultimately he gave, as he says there in verse 45, he gave his life a ransom for many, giving himself up, a voluntary act of giving his life for sinners. And he paid the penalty for our sin. This is the ultimate act of service. And so when Paul says, I am a servant of the gospel, he doesn't say that lightly. He learns this example from the Lord Jesus. And that's the example that we have today. For example, listen to 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, and man, the world could really use a dose of this, because they think love is emotional or a feeling, or I have to feel a certain way to experience love. This is what the Bible says. We know love by this, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, the example is Jesus laid down his life for us, so then we lay down our lives for the brethren, other believers. That's the ultimate act of love. That's servanthood. And we learn this from the Lord Jesus. We may not practically die for one another, but we must serve them. So how? We may not die, but we give our time, we give our care, labors, prayers, substance, ourselves, for them, for others. So I'm going to stop here in Ephesians for just a moment. We will get through the other verses unless, Lord willing, I don't. But I plan to. That's my plan. But the question that came to my mind as I was studying through this, that Paul says in Ephesians 3, I was made a minister of the gospel. How can you and I become better servants? And I think there's two main things I want that we should think about on being a better servant. And the first is realize that Christ died for you. I'm not here to talk about limited atonement, because I know that might be, I gotta hear about limited atonement. We don't always have to talk about these kinds of things, but it's good for a believer to think practically, not always in this deep thinking theological ways, although I like to think that way, but we can also think about it practically. That Christ died for you. If you are a believer in Christ, he died for your sins. Galatians 2:20, it says this, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Think about that often. That's Galatians 2:20. You can almost feel the, when you read that verse, you can feel that, or I sense perhaps, because when I read it, maybe I get that, that Paul is thinking, wow, Jesus did that for me. He died for me. He died for the many, as Jesus said. And many are made up of individuals, and if you're in Christ, you're one of those individuals. Christ took your place on the cross, and that's where we start. Remember, he said he's the example of this. His suffering and death were very personal. And this should bring you is a good source of comfort in a discomforting world. But this helps us to be a better servant. Why? Because when we know Jesus and that he died for us and sacrificed himself like us, we will become more like him and we'll live our lives sacrificially for others. So the second thing then, along the same line of his death, so think about his death to help you to become a better servant, but also allow the cross its transforming work. Too often we're involved in, well, Jesus died for me, wonderful, now I don't need to do anything else. That's not true. The cross transforms us. That past action still has existing results, and it changes us. The gospel might change you, or maybe it'll change you, or if it changes you. No, it will. It will. A true disciple will be changed because they have a new heart. They are born again, and the Spirit will work in your life. Now think about, if you ponder on the cross and its transforming work, and you ponder on that Jesus died for you, these things will happen in your life. These are the transforming works. For example, there's several of them I have here. But the first is, the cross engenders a life of humility. How can it not? Someone dying in your place, Romans 5. One will hardly die for another, but Jesus demonstrated his own love for God, demonstrated his own love for us, and that yet while we are sinners, Christ died for us. It does engender humility. And then when we think about that and ponder the cross and we grow in humility, we jettison all arrogance, presumption, pride, harshness, all bitterness. And the body of Christ will benefit from humble servants, will it not? And that's how we grow to be servants. You have to first be humble. His death also stimulates a life of holiness. Christ's death breaks sin mastery over your sin. And when you grow in this life, you grow in holiness. The body of Christ will benefit from your holy life, won't it? When other people see your humility in the Lord and your holiness, others will benefit. You're being a servant. You're helping others. Christ's life and death motivates a life of love and compassion for others. If you don't love other people, John says specifically in 1 John 3, you're not of the brethren. You're not a believer if you don't love people. It's pretty simple. The body of Christ will benefit from love and compassion, won't it? But often I see in the church, I'm not talking about us, I'm talking about generally speaking in the church today, it's about how we can run over people and mow them down so that we can instill into them right doctrine. After I beat the snot out of them, well, now, there, I've made you what I want you to be. But what's going to happen? They don't want to be any part of that. I just got mowed over by a steamroller. I don't want any part of that. Well, this is where humility and compassion and love come in. Maybe people would say, well, you're kind of soft, Mike. No, this is what Jesus taught us, isn't it? If you want to call me soft and you want to call me like Jesus, I'll take it. I'll take it any day. We also learn from the transforming work of the cross, our Lord's death impels us to live a life of peacemaking. Jesus' death reconciled us to God by faith. We have peace with God. Then we should also have peace with others to the best of our ability. Won't the body of Christ benefit from those who want to be peacemakers? I think it will. This is how we serve one another. Next time you feel like you're wronged, wait before you open your mouth. It helps. Well, now we're getting to patience, but it'll help with peacemaking. Rather than spouting off what I really feel is, well, let me just wait and see what happens. The transforming work of the cross also urges believers to live a life of patient endurance. See, I jumped ahead of myself. And the writer of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews 12, about the patient endurance of Christ on the way to the cross. The body of Christ will benefit from patient people, won't it? Well, we won't argue as much, right? Do you like to argue with people? One of the things I don't like at all is to argue with people at all. I don't like it. It bothers me. I prefer not to argue with anybody, but it happens, right? And so this is a way you can serve one another. Be patient with them. Don't argue with them. Be patient. The transforming work of the cross and the death and resurrection of our Lord promises a life of victory. You'll live victoriously. You'll overcome sin in your life. And when you overcome sin in your life, it'll encourage others to overcome sin in their life. Because none of us here is perfect, right? Nobody's perfect. So we can help one another and serve one another in this way. And finally, the cross motivates saints to a life unselfishly lived for Christ and his kingdom. I hope this is not a newsflash, but being a Christian is not about you. It's not about me. That's pop culture Christianity. It's about your felt needs being met and so that everything in your life is perfect. That's not biblical. That's why God gives trials, to put us in our place, to humble us, to teach us. Not so that we can have everything perfect. It's not about our dreams, our desires, and our comfort. Christianity, and it kind of gives it away by the word Christianity, Christianity is about Christ, right? It's not me-ianity or selfish-ianity, however you say that. It's about Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian life's about. He is an example of both being a servant, humble, and selfless, and the body of Christ will benefit from selfless people. Does the body of Christ benefit from selfish people? No, but we're all selfish to a certain extent. We have to learn to be selfless, and then we serve one another better. Because as Paul says, I was made a minister, and so we too want to be ministers and servants. Now turn back to Ephesians if you weren't there and were somewhere else. We'll drop down to verse 8. Now we see here that this servant that God used, Paul, he proclaims the riches of Christ. Verse 8, and this is a very profound statement. This is a very humbling statement on his part. The humility of Paul bleeds through these verses. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, and in the original it's something like, and it doesn't make sense in English, and we wouldn't speak this way, but it's for emphasis. He's saying something like, the very leastest of the saints. I'm very low on the totem pole. In that sense, this grace was given to me, he says, to preach the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, why would he say that he is the least of all the saints? He says something similar in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, why would he say this? Well, turn to 1 Timothy 1. I think there's a couple reasons there why he would say this. And I think you remember his former lifestyle, right? That's why he says this. And that's why we remember the grace of God in our lives. Because you were this way, such were some of you, as Paul says, but now he has made you this way. And that's what we remember. But look at 1 Timothy, beginning in verse, let's start in verse chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, 12. We'll see why he's the least of all the saints, or why he believes that. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. In Galatians 1, he says he was trying to destroy the church. And this is where Jesus caught him on the road to Damascus. So that's the first reason, because he was a blasphemer and a persecutor. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was made more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. A similar statement there. This is a statement of humility. Such depreciation likely would not be expressed by it. Would you express that kind of depreciation in your own life? Probably not. And this is actually a mark that Paul actually wrote the book of Ephesians. Nobody else, a false teacher, would never say, I am the very least of all saints. Paul is not being a hypocrite here in Ephesians and even in this statement in 1 Timothy. This is a legitimate attitude that he has. And this goes back to his lifestyle. Think about your own past as you think about Paul's. He persecuted the church. He tried to destroy the church. Think about in the ways as an unbeliever, when you were an unbeliever, how you tried to do certain things. Destroy other Christians. Destroy their faith. Bring up things that were not legitimate to try to destroy their faith. Or to prey on the weak. Something. Or any sin that you were involved in. This is why we must remember the grace of God. Because it keeps you humble, keeps you right with God. And it helps to remind you that you're not perfect, and you must, and the fact that you're not perfect, you must depend upon the grace of God even more. Now, there was a story I heard years ago, and maybe, I don't even know if the guy was giving a truthful story or if he was telling me what he wanted to do. And so then I made up sort of a parable along with his story that I don't think he ever did, but he wanted to do. He had met some Christians who thought they were perfect, that they didn't ever sin anymore. And so they invited him to a church service, and they were sitting around in, you know, circular tables. You can picture it, sitting around in circular tables having fellowship in the fellowship hall. And they were all drinking coffee before church started. And so this guy thought, you know, I'm going to test to see if they're really perfect or not. I have a plan. So he planned to test their claim of perfection. So he saw them drinking coffee, and he figured out his method. He filled his styrofoam cup to the brim with hot coffee and accidentally dropped it on one of the men's laps. He found out that he wasn't perfect. It doesn't take much, does it? Doesn't take much. No one is perfect. One can be prideful in that way and claim even at the same time humility. That's not humility. That's false humility. It is not humility to pretend that you are perfect, but rather it's humility, as Paul says here, to know that you are unworthy to stand before God. You can't stand before God. No one can. That's why you need the Lord. And Paul here in verse 8 is admitting his unworthiness. And our only worth comes from Christ, the song that was played beforehand. My worth is not, there's no worth in me. And anyone who feigns humility and thinks it can be produced in their own heart is, they're not humble either. It can't be. You can't produce humility in your life. Just think about that. Well, you think, well, I've got to the second peg on the ladder of, the second rung of the ladder of humility. Man, I'm arriving. I'm becoming more humble. Well, what have you've just said I'm depending upon myself, which is pride. You don't get very far before you're knocked back down to the floor. Humility then comes from seeing yourself as a sinner and that you're capable of committing any crime against God, but except for the grace of God. We're all capable of anything. And the closer and the nearer you draw to God and to his holiness will just expose, it won't expose your humility, it'll expose your lack of humility, and it'll expose your lack of holiness. And this is what we need. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. The prophet stood in the presence of God, and the angels were flying around crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." So he had the reminders of not only seeing God, as later John would say that's Jesus, and not only would he have the reminder that God is holy, but the angels were reminding Isaiah that God is holy. What did that remind then Isaiah of? Of his unworthiness and his lack of holiness. The prophet cried out, "Woe is me, I am ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips, from my eyes I've seen the King and the Lord of hosts." This is where humility comes from, standing before God and seeing yourself as a sinner, bowing down to his lordship and leaning on him, not your own understanding, but him, leaning on him. And so Paul understands in verse 8 that he was a fierce persecutor of the church, but now, God used him to proclaim the gospel. And you say, well, I didn't do the kinds of sins that Paul did. And so are you saying that God can use me? Yes, absolutely he can. Think about, I love one of Martin Luther's, one of my favorite lines, and I probably use this many times with you. You probably heard me say it, but I can't get over what he said because it's funny. If God can use the mouth of an ass to speak, he can use any one of us, right? So this grace, this is the grace that Paul received as a minister to preach the gospel. Think about it from his perspective, how meaningful grace was because of where he was as a persecutor of the church, tried to destroy the church. Now again, think about where you were without Christ. Now ponder the grace of God and how meaningful it is when you think about it in that way. What did God call Paul to do at the end of verse 8? He called him to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. This is a rich word. It means not able to track out, untraceable, unfathomable, impossible to comprehend. The word has the idea, it suggests a picture of a reservoir so deep that soundings cannot even reach the bottom of it. No limit to its resources. This is the gospel. If the gospel that Jesus died and rose again can save a guy like Paul who persecuted the church, what can he do with you? I'm convinced this is why God saved, well, not entirely. He saved him for the glory of God. But I'm convinced that God used Paul in this way to save him so that we might look at him and go, if he can save him, he certainly can save me. And if he can save him, he can certainly save my neighbor who's blasphemes and says all weird things and does weird things. If he can save Paul, he can save my family members, whoever in your life, your co-workers, whoever. And this is the gospel that Paul preached, the unfathomable riches of Christ, which basically speaks of the wealth of salvation that are to be found in him are unfathomable, untraceable. Now turn to, as you turn to 1 Peter, I want you to see this, of how the kind of riches we have in the Lord Jesus. You know, think about it, and this has been talked about probably since the atomic bomb was made in 1944-ish, or whenever it was exactly made. But even if atomic weapons were used and the world was destroyed, and our world was blasted to nothing, or even if the government decided that they're going to take everything away from you and you must depend upon them for everything, there remains an inheritance that's untouchable. And Peter writes about it here. And I think that's part of the riches, the unfathomable riches of Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, moth and rust cannot destroy, right? Verse 5, "Who are protected by the power of God through a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Your inheritance is protected by the power of God. Who will take it away? Will the government? No. Will atomic weapons? Nope. Nothing can. In fact, Jesus said in John 10 that no one can pluck you out of my Father's hand. No one can pluck you out of my hand. That's pretty good security, isn't it? It's pretty good security. And to know of this inheritance, what's awaiting us, the unfathomable riches of Christ, I would say it like this. We get frustrated with the direction of the people in our country and our culture. We get frustrated with it. We hate it. We disdain it. We don't follow it. But you know what? It presents a very unique opportunity. It's not that hard to be a light when it's this dark, is it? It's actually a good thing. Now, I'm not saying their sin is a good thing, but what I'm saying is it presents a good, unique opportunity. In other words, we're being watched, we're being observed, and many who are spiritually bankrupt are wondering if Christ is really the answer. And the world judges God by what they see in you and I. And if we give the impression that to be a Christian does not help at all in a crisis or a difficulty, or that we're crumbling along with the world that's crumbling, well, they'll just say, well, Christ doesn't really do anything for you. Why would I need him? Rather, if they're able to see that we're calm and peaceable and even have joy in the midst of the hurricane that we call life, God can use that for them. And that's the way he wants us to live. Now we'll finish up here, back to Ephesians 3, verse 9. And verse 9 will go a lot quicker. It says, "And to bring to light." So there's two things that God gave Paul. In verse 8, it was to preach unfathomable riches. Here in verse 9 is the second thing he called them to do, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In other words, we saw last week how the mystery was hidden until the New Testament apostles, prophets, as he says in the passage, verse 5 and 6. And that now he's preaching these things and he's to bring these to light. Now, I know that none of us in here are apostles. There's not very many of us that are called to that kind of act, that is being a pastor or missionary, as I've already said, but we're all responsible for this. 2 Corinthians 5, we're ambassadors for Christ. And as I already mentioned, some people, the only God or the only Bible that they'll ever open is you. You. What are they reading? What are they seeing? And you might say, that's a lot of responsibility. It is. It is. So we go back to what we learned about before. Christ died for us. We learn from the transforming work of the cross. In this society, if we just have a thimble of humility and compassion and love for people, which I think we should have more, but if we just have a thimble of it, it really contradicts what the world believes, because they don't have any. And so we see here that you with your life and with your words and behavior can also bring to light to the lost so that they might see Christ. This is what Paul did, again, in stark contrast to what the world does and what they offer and how they live. And so we see these wonderful things of Paul, that he was a minister, he was called to preach, called to bring to light. And in many ways, by way of application, that's for us too. That's for us too. And with that, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of it. We thank you that Christianity is not about us. That's about you. And Father, we want to be your servants. We want to be humble and love others and be compassionate and be selfless and not be focused on ourselves, because we know that's the example that Jesus set before us. Even the Apostle Paul set the example for us as well. And we pray that we would be men and women who love you with not just our tongue, but also with our deeds, as John says in his epistle. May we glorify you in our actions, in our thoughts, in our behavior, at work, at home, at church, in our lives, that we might bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.